All right, if you got your Bibles this morning, go ahead and open to the book of Titus as we continue our study, working through this little New Testament letter. And so far what we've seen is that as Paul's writing to Titus, helping him lay out what needs to happen in the life of this church, the instructions he gives him as he ministers here in Crete, we saw that the church has to have the right priorities. And we saw this in chapter 1. That he wanted it to be built on the preaching of the word, which would lead to knowledge of the truth, which would lead to godliness. We see the priority of right doctrine leading to right behavior. And then we saw him emphasize the purity of the church. That one of the issues that was facing these young believers was that they had false teaching that had crept into the church. And so Paul was telling Titus, you have to set what remains in order. And the way that's going to happen and the way the false teaching is going to get dealt with is you've got to appoint godly elders who meet the qualifications that are laid out in Scripture. These godly elders that would be appointed in every church in Crete. The idea behind these two ideas of priority and purity, what Paul's really getting at and we need to understand is that the preaching and teaching of God's Word is formative. In other words, we will believe based on what we are taught, and that will change how we act and how we live. And so the preaching of God's word as it comes to us supernaturally is formative in our lives. And then we saw last week in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 over the last couple of weeks, it's the action of the church. God doesn't want us just to believe right. He doesn't want us just to individually act right. But there is a lifestyle, a conduct that is supposed to be existing within the local church, and that God, through the Holy Spirit writing to Paul and then to Titus here, is giving instructions that covers everyone in this local church. He wanted older men to demonstrate a character of dignity. He wanted older women to invest in the lives of younger women. He wanted the young men to exhibit self-control. He wanted younger women to be humble and to learn and to do the things, and all of it was connected with the gospel. It's interesting to me that in a church culture like we find going on in Crete, that was heavily pagan, heavily lost, heavily distorted in its teaching, that the remedy that the Holy Spirit led Paul to write and give to Titus wasn't one of these about how to engage all these different things, and we need to know those because the scripture tells us that. But the focus was on the life of the local church, ministering to one another, and that if we would do those things, the gospel would not be reviled and our enemies would not have an opportunity to speak against us. And I think what he's laying out there in a ministry strategy is a priority. Yes, we engage and we are to take the gospel out, but it starts with being right in here with one another, living the gospel out. And so today we're going to look at, okay, so if all this is true, what is our foundation for doing this? And we're going to be in verses 11 through 15 today. What leads us to believe rightly, to lead and be led rightly, to minister in the body the right way? Wrong foundations will lead to a disaster in the future. We want right foundations so we can carry out God's word and God's work in God's way. So I'm going to start in chapter 2, verse 1, and we're going to read all the way through chapter 2 today because verses 11 through 15, while that'll be the focus of our text, it is in the context of these first 10 verses. And so you follow along as I read, and then we'll pray together. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and in love and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, so that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled and show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in all things. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for the truths that we've just been singing, that without any disregard for anything, Father, we can say absolutely that Christ is all. And Father, that he is everything that we need, that you've given us everything that we need to live and to be godly in this life. So Father, this morning as we study your word, we ask that you would teach us through your Spirit to open our hearts and minds to the truths that are in this passage, this explanation of the gospel and why Jesus came. And Father, I pray for those of us who've claimed Christ and maybe for a long time that we would not see this as something that is for other people, but Father, that you would help us examine our hearts and see what the gospel does for us every day. And Father, we pray that if there's anyone here today who might not know you, that the truth and the power of the gospel, your love for mankind, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross would all be so crystal clear that they would understand their need and your love, and Father, that they would trust you as their Savior. And Father, we know this morning in our church that we know there are people who are struggling and dealing with very difficult things, the hardships of life, the difficulties of parenting, the struggles of marriage, health issues, just spiritual warfare that's weighing them down. So Father, we pray and ask that your Spirit would come today and just minister grace. Yes. That your word would comfort and encourage, to remind us who we are in you, and the privilege that we have of knowing you and telling others about you. So Lord, we ask you to do a work today in each and every one of us. We love you, and we thank you for everything, and most of all, we thank you for Christ. And it's in his name we pray, amen. So as we start today, you know, one of the things that just fascinates me about the New Testament is how God writes his word to us, and yet the personality and the dynamics of a letter and all these things are kept. So when you read this letter, you know, it reads like what it is, a letter. We see Paul giving instructions to Titus about this church. Right? And it makes sense, right? We see the introduction. We see what he's focused on. Titus, don't forget that my ministry was built on preaching. That needs to be your ministry. Now let's see how we're going to handle that, right? We're going to have to put things in order because everything's out of order. And that's going to start with godly elders. So you need to appoint those in every city. Plurality of elders in every church. Right? And they've got to meet certain qualifications. Now you've got to be able to teach sound doctrine, and you've got to be able to find men who can refute and contradict bad doctrine, because there's a lot of false teaching that's happening, and false teaching will always lead people apart from the gospel. And so he's laying out these instructions. And then you can see in chapter 2, it just makes logical sense. Now, Titus, now begin to deal with what happens inside the church. We know what the leaders are supposed to do. They're supposed to teach, and they're supposed to refute, and they're supposed to deal with false teaching. Now what do all the members of a local church do, okay? Every church member is to be involved in a teaching ministry of the local church with one another. Older men ministering to younger men, older women ministering to younger women, younger men and younger women seeking that teaching out, being involved in people's lives. Everyone has a role to play for the church to be what it's supposed to be. No exceptions. The commands are clear. These are not options. It's for all of us. But then we get to verse 11, and you would expect, if verses 11 through 15 were not in the text, chapter 3, verse 1 makes perfect sense. He's dealt with leaders, he's dealt with church members, and then as we'll see next week, he's going to say, okay, here's what your relationship with the world looks like. But instead, what we get is about a five-verse little break in the action, if you will, where to me, the personality and the emphasis of Paul, the Holy Spirit just lets that come out. Because what he gives us in these five verses is maybe one of the most succinct but jam-packed explanations of the gospel. It's almost like Paul saying, good teaching, good preaching, take care of the false teaching. Here's what life happens in the church. Oh, and let me remind you why we're doing this, and let me tell you what the gospel's done in my life, what it's done in your life, and what it'll do in others' lives. And we get this treatment of the gospel because Paul wants to emphasize this is the why. This is the why. You say, why does the instructions of chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, why do we do those things? It's because of verses 11 through 15. Right? Why is it so important that Titus makes sure there's godly elders? It's because of verses 11 through 15. Moving forward, when we get into why do we engage the world the way that we do? It's because of verses 11 through 15. The grace of God has appeared. And because the grace of God has appeared in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, nothing is the same for any of us. And I think the longer that you and I are believers, sometimes there is something that happens when we hear the gospel, when we hear about Jesus' coming, that it just becomes normal. And one of the things I prayed this week as I was working on this message is that something would happen, that the Spirit of God would work as he teaches this morning and as we open the scripture together, to where this gospel message presented in these few verses is the most abnormal thing in all of history. And because it's happened, you and I cannot go along just with the normal patterns and rhythms of our life. He has come in and something has happened. And that's what we want to look at today. So we're reminded here, I'm going to just start in verse 11, that the grace of God has appeared. And this is not a reference to the attribute of God's grace. This is a reference to the incarnation, the coming of Jesus Christ in human flesh, coming to earth, coming as a man. And he has come and he has appeared. We have seen him. But the reference to grace is a reminder that this was all of God's initiative. In Romans 3:23, we're reminded that all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. But in Romans 5:8, we're also reminded that while you and I were yet sinners, before there was anything that we could have ever done, before any of us had done anything in response to the grace of God, while you and I were in our sin, enemies of God, hostile to God, against him in all ways, Christ demonstrated his love for us by coming. And now in the text, we're going to look at this morning at three reasons why Christ came. Right? And so again, my encouragement to you this morning, if you're a believer, I think it's easy when we get to texts like this and messages like this to begin to tune out a little bit. I've heard this before. I believe in the gospel. I'm a Christian. I really hope there's some lost people maybe here that haven't heard this and this message is really for them. And that couldn't be further from the truth this morning. As we're going to see, this message is going to resonate with all of us. The first reason that we see that Jesus came is the text tells us to bring salvation. Notice that this coming, he's bringing salvation and he's bringing it for all people. This isn't teaching universalism. This isn't teaching that everyone is a believer. This isn't teaching that everyone is saved. The idea, though, is that in his coming, salvation became possible for all people. The scope of God's salvation is as large as the scope of our depravity. And so he came and salvation was available. Salvation was brought to all people. The word here that we translate salvation is a good word. It's a good Christian word. It's also one that doesn't resonate very well outside of these walls. Right? It also doesn't always capture the urgency with which the New Testament uses this word. Underneath kind of the layering of this, the idea behind this really is one of rescue and deliverance. When we talk about God giving us salvation, I think a lot of us picture how our salvation worked, right? And we were at a camp or we were at a Bible school or something like this happened and someone presented something and the preacher or the speaker would have said something like, if you believe with this, will you raise your hand? And there was some urgency, but there wasn't danger. There wasn't any of this kind of stuff. We just heard something. We agreed with it. Legitimately, the Spirit of God was working. But in the New Testament, when this word is shared, the idea behind it is you and I are in a dire situation and we need rescue. And as you think about this morning, for those of you who know Christ, this is why I encourage you so much not to tune out on this. Because the first question of application that I would have for you this morning is, if man's sinful condition is truly universal, if man's condition is truly universal and there's only one solution, and that is the grace of God appearing in the person of Christ, and you and I know people who do not believe that, who've not repented, who have not trusted in this gospel message, do we have a deliverance and rescue urgency as we think about their life apart from Christ? I think if we were really honest, we would have to admit this morning that the church has grown pretty apathetic about evangelism. We want it to happen. No one's against it. We want to see other people coming to Christ, and we really want it to happen as long as someone else is the one sharing it with them. But this message of the gospel coming through the appearance of Christ, His grace coming to bring salvation to all people, ought to be one of the most energizing, motivating verses in all of the Scripture. What happened to you can happen to anyone. But it's going to happen to anyone the same way that it happened to you, and that is someone saying, I want them to know the gospel. I want them to hear what Jesus did. I want them to understand what's going on. And we have to bring a deliverance and a rescue mentality to it. We see this in Paul's life throughout the New Testament. Paul was relentless with the gospel. He would get flogged, and he would get imprisoned, and he would get beaten, and he would have all these things happen to him. He would have to be secreted out of a city, lowered through a basket, leave at night. The Jews would follow him oftentimes and persecute, and his message never changed. His habits never changed, a relentlessness with the gospel. And what's happened with us a lot of times is we've accepted the gospel but have negated the relentless part. We've accepted that we're saved, we've been rescued, but there's no real urgency in our life to see other people experience that. And the truth of the matter is, and we've talked about this before, but the truth is that most believers will live their entire life as Christians, not sharing the gospel with a single person outside of their home. Salvation is a story of deliverance and rescue. And everyone who claims the name of Christ has been given the mission of deliverance and rescue of others. Secondly, not only did he come to bring salvation for all people, but we see the second reason he came is to train us. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all, and it is training us, verse 12 tells us. Your Bible might translate that instruct. Training's a better translation in that. There's a difference that we're seeing that what Paul is going to say here. So far, we've seen the emphasis has been on preaching and teaching. But what we find happening here in chapter 2, verse 12, is now we see the introduction of this third idea, and that is the word training. Teaching passes along the right information, and then it trusts the hearer to appropriate it. So the preaching and the teaching of God's word is giving the scripture, explaining the scripture, and then trusting those who hear it to obey it, to appropriate it, to do the right thing with it. Training takes on a little bit different of an edge. It passes along the same information, but in addition to passing along and giving the information, it also allows for the opportunity of doing it, of trying it, of experiencing it. It includes repetition and follow-up. And here's what I want you to see this morning as we look at this. These are not enemies, right? The church has been called to preach and teach the word, and believers have been called to train and equip one another, right? They are not either ors. And this is the mistake churches often make, is they are heavy in the preaching or heavy in the training, when God's calling us to be heavy in both of these. Training is essential in the discipleship ministry of the church. Both are essential to accomplishing what God would have us. Isn't it interesting that God saves us? That's what verse 11 said. And then we need to be trained. It tells us that we are saved. We are right with God. We are in a right position with God. We are on the right side, if you will, of eternity. But we are not ready for all that he has for us. We are not who he wants us to be. And we aren't ready to be used the way that he would use us here on this earth. That requires training, which, by the way, this is why chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, are so essential to the life of the church. That is where the training and the discipling are going to take place. And again, I can't mention it and say it enough, and you'll be tired of hearing it by the time we get through with Titus. But chapter 2 is the heartbeat of the church. It is if we pulled the curtains back and everyone gets to see what happens on Sundays. But behind the curtains, Monday through Saturday, in between our times of corporately worshiping and gathering together, is Titus 2, 1 through 10, happening all the time. So that we are trained. The method that God's going to use to train believers is the Spirit working through his word, through one another. So we are trained in it. And according to this passage, there are three areas. There's three areas that God's grace and the appearing of Christ comes and trains us. Right? Number one, we are trained to deny ourselves. Your Bible may translate that like mine does, training us to renounce. We are renouncing. We are renouncing ungodliness. We are renouncing. We are denying ourselves. We are dying to self against worldly desires, against the worldly pleasures that we had given our lives to. Here's the idea behind this. One, what we're told here is if we need training, that this isn't natural to us. Even as believers, we still need the training to say no to sin and no to the things that don't please the Lord. But what we're also learning from this is if this is part of our salvation, he's come bringing salvation to all, and it doesn't stop there, but now he's going to train us to do these things, is that these are the expectations of the gospel. And this has just been this is kind of a radical understanding of the New Testament for us, especially in kind of a easy believism culture that we have. But the gospel is not calling you and I just to agree with the facts of the gospel. The gospel is calling us to say, I'm putting all my hope in him. I'm putting all my trust in him. To do that, I've got to confess my sin and repent of who I was before and believe that Jesus has taken my sin. But it is also a commitment that we are making not to continue to live and do things that Jesus died for. A Christian who continues without renouncing ungodliness. A Christian who continues to have worldly passions and desires that look like the lost man is a terrible testimony to the power of the cross. This isn't legalism. This is change. This is what the new birth looks like. Jesus didn't hang on a cross to leave you living the same way. And so he says, here's what he's going to come though, because he knows this is impossible for us to do on our own. Not only is he going to bring salvation to us, but he's going to train us how to renounce ungodliness. God's gracious not just in his salvation, but in our sanctification, in our response to him. He's going to teach us how to deny ourselves, how to be crucified to self, how to renounce and deny and do all these things. Secondly, he's going to train us on how to live. So not only do we need to know what not to do, not only do we need to be trained in what to renounce and how not to live, but as brand new creations in the image of Christ, now we also need training on what to do, right? How are we going to live? How do we live in a way that pleases the Lord? And you'll see some of the things that he mentions here. This isn't an exhaustive list, but it certainly gives some examples. We're to live self-controlled. Notice that that's about the seventh time self-control is mentioned in chapter 2. Every group that he mentions and admonishes is given the instructions to be self-controlled. And now we find that actually one of the things the gospel teaches in the coming of Christ is how you and I are to be self-controlled. It means to be to live seriously and under control, sensibly. Not only that, we're to live righteously, it says. The idea of righteous living isn't some kind of self-righteousness, It's a living in a way that is faithful to the Scripture. Right? As believers, does this look like our lives? Does it look like how we are supposed to live, self-controlled, upright, righteous? And then the third one we see is godly. That word godly, I mean, even at its very core, it's the idea of God-like. Do people see a change in our lives that reflect the one who changed us? These are hard questions. This is what the gospel does. Sometimes I fear that we have set really poor and low gospel expectations in the lives of people. Just believe and you'll be okay. Just say I'm a Christian. Just believe in what Jesus has done. And that is certainly the beginning and the first step. But when we say we believe in what Jesus has done is to die for sin. And that means that we are crucified ourselves. Jeremiah 2:5 reminds us that we will become like what we pursue. If we pursue godliness, we will become godly. If we pursue uprightness, we will become upright. If we pursue self-control, we will become self-control. If we put ourselves around people who are pursuing those, we will become like that. But if we choose to not renounce, if we choose to not learn and not be trained by God's grace how to live, then we will become like what we are pursuing. And all of us as believers need to ask that question, what are the pursuits of our life? And most of us don't give very good answers to this. Self-examination is typically not one of our strong suits. But we can usually tell it by what are we searching for on the internet? What is our free time going to? What does our discretionary income go to? What do our relationships look like? What do we talk about with other believers? Those things are the entries into what we are actually pursuing. Notice something really important here. God's grace has come into this world, right? He appeared. The idea of being able to see him. He's training us to renounce all of these things. He's training us how to live. But there's one phrase at the end of verse 12 that is really important for us. He is training us on how to do these things in this present age. Right? When we talk about eternal life, when we talk about the gospel's offer of eternal life, that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life, so much of the time, we are thinking distant. We are thinking future. But what Titus is telling us here is that the grace of God has appeared, bringing the grace to us now, training us now for how we are to live today. Your eternal life started the instant God saved you. John 17, as Jesus is getting ready to start that great high priestly prayer, he reminds his listeners there of saying, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Eternal life isn't a place. Eternal life is a relationship. Eternal life isn't somewhere we're going. Eternal life is the state that we find ourselves in as redeemed people who are now in relationship with God. So he's telling us that this is how you and I are to live right here, right now. For those of you who are young and with us this morning, you are not simply buying time between now and going to be with the Lord. Your life matters right now. Your life matters for eternity right now. Your influence, your practices, your decisions, your choices, they all matter right now. What he has done for us in salvation was intended not to only affect our eternity, but also every minute and second and facet of our lives now. Salvation is instantly transforming, and change is the key. We acknowledge that it happens differently for each of us. Believers grow at different rates and in different ways, but the key is that we're growing because we all have a powerful grace and a salvation that changes us. We've said this before a lot in the book of Titus because it's so much about lordship. But if there is no change in our lives, if there is no change in our lives and all we have is an intellectual decision of agreeing with facts about Jesus and no true encounter with him, right? We need to reevaluate. There is not a single instant example in the New Testament of anyone having an encounter with Christ and leaving that merely saying, I agree with that. Agreeing with the facts of the gospel is not salvation. There will be plenty of people in hell who know a lot of facts about the gospel. There will be a lot of people in hell who not only know a lot of facts of the gospel, but wouldn't disagree with the facts of the gospel. But everyone in hell will have looked at those facts of the gospel and left them in the category of facts, not relational trust. That's what we're called to do. So he came, it says, right? And he's going to train us. And he's training us in these different areas. And the third one that we're going to look at is in verse 13. Not only do we need to be trained to renounce, but we also need to be trained on how to live. And then the third one is to look for the hope and the appearing of Christ's return. It's the glory of this passage that he reminds us as part of this gospel message that the one who appeared bringing us salvation is the one who we are waiting for to come again to take us home. These are hard things for us to think about this morning. If you asked believers, you know, do you look forward to being with the Lord in heaven? Who's going to say no? Right? You can't say no to that. Right? But unfortunately, it's not just a question that we ask. It's a way of living that really answers that question. Don Whitney, in his book, 10 Questions to Diagnose Your Spiritual Health, question number 10, is, do I long for heaven and to be with Jesus? This is a healthy longing for those of us who know Christ. That we live here, we're in this world even though we're not of it. We take part in it. We enjoy it to the glory of God. We benefit. We do all these things here while realizing that we are transitory at the very best. That we have a citizenship that is not here, that he is making us a home, that our true home is to live in eternity with him. And yet, one of the problems sometimes with us as believers, as we dive really into this, is that we find ourselves loving this place so much that it's very difficult to think about going and being with the Lord. Notice he uses the word hope. He says the appearing, this blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. The idea here of hope is one of confidence. We've talked about this a lot, but sometimes we use the words hope and wish interchangeably. That's not how the Bible uses it. Biblically, hope is not a wish at all. It is a certainty, is a confidence. When it talks about the return of Christ, that he is coming again and we will be with him, we're not wishing that'll happen. That is a certainty, as certain as the salvation that came the first time. But it was a package deal. The package deal is that he saved us and we were immediately saved. But that immediate salvation was to point to something greater of spending eternity with him. That if we want the salvation now and we'll take all the benefits of salvation now, but we don't think about the future of going and being with him, if it's not something we desire, if it's not something that we think about often, then we're missing a great part of our salvation. The coming of the Lord, the Lord's return, our going to be with him is a grace in itself. It's ultimately the most gracious thing that he's going to come and he's going to take us home. But even the ability that he gives us to think about it is a grace. You and I thinking often about the hope we have in Christ that leads us to know that one day we will be with him. That one day this will no longer be here. That one day all the pain, all the sin, all the tragedy, all the hurt, all the brokenness, all the tears, everything will be gone. Amen. And we'll be with him. Amen. The thought of those things is a grace that God gives us because it is motivating. It is encouraging. When we're in the middle of those things, it ought to be what we're thinking about. Every single hurt that the Lord allows in our life is just a reminder that you and I are one day closer to that never existing again. And yet so often what happens is when we're in the middle of those things, that's not where our hope is. Our hope is in too small of things. Our hope is in the immediate relief. God, just get me through this. And there's nothing wrong, by the way, with wanting to get through it. Right? What's wrong is when we exist and we walk through life just getting through it, not thinking about the ultimate of being with the Lord. I think this is a difficult thing for all of us as believers, but I think the younger that you are, the more difficult it is, because everything is teaching you and everything before you is saying your whole life is in front of you, right? But isn't it interesting, and we paint that, don't we, as a good thing. All of life is ahead of us, right? When what true life really is to be with the Lord. If you're older today, and the Lord in His providence, you know that all things being equal, there's not a ton of time left. The call is for you to finish well with the hope of being with Jesus. One of my favorite things about being able to work with at a church where we have multi-generations existing together is that for those of us who are younger and not quite far down the road, we get to see that being lived out. Of people who are getting closer to what they've worked for, to what God has shown them. Every day they're getting closer to that time when they are going to get to leave this place and be with the Lord. And the shift that often happens as they talk about it, that there's joy, that there's expectation, right? Those of us who are younger need that encouragement, because that's exactly how we ought to see it. That's exactly how we ought to live. We ought to be thinking about this often, thanking the Lord that what awaits us is not more of this, but heaven with Christ. All three of these are proper responses to God's grace. The proper responses to God's grace are that you and I begin to renounce ungodliness. That we live godly lives now, and we are discontent, anxiously waiting for the Lord to come and to be with Him. A Christianity that does not long to be with Jesus is one that has just subtracted the benefits from relationship with Christ and wants to keep living the same way. And we want to reject that and say, no, part of understanding our salvation is that, okay, now it's settled. Eternity is what I'm longing for. But there's one more reason that Jesus came. He came to bring us salvation. He came to train us. But the third reason, given in verse 13 and 14, is that He came to redeem a people for Himself. He came to redeem a people for Himself. Look what it says. In verse 14, I think this is one of the greatest phrases in all the Bible. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. He gave Himself for us. It's the admission in the text of a freely given decision. That Jesus came in order for this to happen. He chose to do it. He wanted to do it. The result of our salvation isn't just some cosmic math equation, but it's a desire of a relationship. Jesus said, I'm coming, and I'm coming, so this will happen, and the this that's going to happen is that they will no longer live for themselves, but they will live for Me, who have died and rose again on their behalf. They will be My people. I will be their God. They belong to Me, and that is the best thing that could ever happen. Romans 8:32 says that He who did not spare His own Son, but who gave Him graciously for us. That is what's happened here. It is sacrifice with a purpose. The word redemption here, the word redeem, we talked about this last week, but this is a slavery term. It has the idea of to buy back. When you and I were redeemed, when you and I were saved, when we made that decision to follow Christ, on our end, we're making this decision to follow what we know Christ has done for us and to trust in that. But the transaction part of what Jesus did is that He knew that we belonged to this world, that we were slaves to sin and to the things of this world, and His life on the cross, His death on the cross, bought us back so that now we belong to Him. One of our great mistakes is seeing salvation on our end as something we decide to do and miss the thing of what it cost God to do. This wasn't simply a decision. It was a decision that we made after it cost the Son of God everything. An exchange took place. We belong to this world, and now we belong to Christ. That word there could not be more clear. He came to give himself and redeem us from lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. If you and I see our salvation as anything less than belonging to Christ, right, we miss it. Jesus did not die on a cross so that you could live however you wanted. Jesus didn't die on a cross so that we are our own. Jesus died on the cross to buy us back out of sin, and we belong to him. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, "Do you not know that you were bought with a price and you are not your own?" We are dead to self. We died. We are crucified with Christ. We belong to him. Christian, this is why we talk about lordship so often, that every part of our life has to come under the one who bought us. Every area of our life belongs to him. Every decision that we make is because of him. Everything comes back to that we have been redeemed. We have a new master, but a master no less. But this is an incredible description that we're given here. Who are we as the church? Who are we as believers? Two important things come with this, right? In this phrase, we get identity and purpose. Our identity is we are the possession of our Savior. We belong to him. He is our God. We are his people. We belong to him. But here's the purpose part. He did this to purify people that would belong to him and who are zealous for good works. What is your purpose? As we live on this earth until he comes again, or until he calls us home, you and I are to be a people that are zealous for good works. We've mentioned that this is kind of the theme of Titus, and this is the culmination part of it right here as he ties it to the gospel, that he saved us, he bought us back, he redeemed us, he's purified us, he's trained us, and it wasn't just so that we would live however we wanted. It was because he has a mission and a purpose for each and every one of us, and that is that we are to be zealous for good works. And we mentioned throughout this letter as we walk through it, this idea of good works is not just little good things that we do or Christian character, but it is the reason, it is our calling, it is the reason why you and I have been left here. It's one of the great mysteries of our salvation. Because I think a lot of us would resonate with the Apostle Paul, right? It would be much better to be with the Lord. So why didn't he just save us and zap us? And we'd be with him, spending eternity with him. But I think one of the reasons that we're left is because Ephesians 2 tells us that you and I, everyone who believes in Christ, we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. And here we get our definition, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Your life as a believer could not be more infused with meaning and purpose. We live in a world where this seems to be a constant search, right? And the Christian can answer that question, why am I still here? Why am I here at all? Because I'm the workmanship of my Creator, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And these are good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The callings of our life in family and marriage and in the church and in society and in work and all these things that God's given us. The Great Commission, I shared this on Wednesday night. It's a quote from a pastor in Florida named Dean and Sarah, who I really enjoy. But one of the things he says is that the job of every single Christian is the Great Commission. And that's to be fulfilled in any number of vocations. Right? And we flip that sometimes, right? We're like, well, I'm going to choose my vocation, and then I'll see a way to do the Great Commission, see if I can pull that off. And we've got that backwards. Our job as believers until we go home is the advancing of the kingdom and the gospel through the Great Commission. And we make that happen in all the vocations and callings and jobs that God gives us. If you and I can figure out a way to escape advancing the Great Commission, right? We have figured out a way to be disobedient Christians. That is our calling. This is why he gave himself. Not just to save us, but to free us to know him and be used for his purposes and mission. I'm convinced that one of the reasons that we see so many things going on in the lives of believers, a lot of it's depression, a lot of it's anxiety, a lot of it's just doubts and questioning our faith, and sometimes there's a lot of other reasons for that, but at least one of the things going on is that it's hard to find fulfillment when we're living off mission so blatantly. That if we brought things back to the clear teaching of the Scripture and said, it's about Jesus, it's about the Great Commission, how am I accomplishing that? What does that look like at home? What does that look like at work? What does it look like with my neighbors? The mission field that God has called me, there would be much more fulfillment going on. Does this describe us? Are you and I comfortable belonging to Jesus, or do we pursue our autonomy and to be our own? Are you and I zealous for God's plans and God's works and God's purposes in our life? Or is there major conflict within us between His will and ours? This text gives us a tremendous explanation of the totality and the fullness of the gospel. It starts with the coming of Christ, and it culminates with the idea that we belong to Him for His purposes and His work, His mission, and His glory. So as we close, what do we do with this? Well, if you're a believer, if you're here today and you've trusted Christ, can I just give you four things really quickly that I think this text encourages us to do? The first one is, I think we're called to make sure. I think we're called to make sure of our calling. I think we're called to count the cost in following Christ. Verses 15 and 16 of chapter 1 remind us of this. They professed to know God, but they were detestable and unfit for any good work. One of Satan's great abilities, if you will, is that of deception, of being able to deceive even to have people think that they're believers. Make sure, as you read through chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, this is what we're doing, by the way, in verse 15. Right? We're doing that in this moment, declaring, exhorting, rebuking, all right, understanding that this is what the gospel entails. But we need to make sure we believe this. We've trusted in what Jesus came to do. Number two, we're to live it. You and I have to be focused, dependent on the Spirit of God to live the truths of the gospel. That our lives reflect what we say Jesus has done. That our lives would not harm the testimony of Jesus by making it look like a weak, not powerful gospel. Third, we're to think about the gospel often, but we're to think about it in its fullness, including eternity and being with Him. That if we don't have that desire in our heart, that we're asking in prayer for the Lord to help us develop that, to develop a longing to be with Him, to see Him, to spend eternity with Him. And fourth, if we truly believe this, and we've truly been changed by this, then the fourth thing that ought to just be a natural outflow of this is you and I sharing this message with as many people as we can. That there would be a desire in our lives to see people come to faith in Christ. That we would ask the Lord to give us an understanding of what it means to be lost, to be separated. That we would have the urgency of understanding salvation as not merely a decision, but as a mission of rescue and deliverance. And so we share. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, I may not have done a good job in presenting this today, but I can't give you any better news than this text gives you. There is no better news on the planet. Nothing in life is more important than the truths of this passage, that God, knowing our condition, has sent the only solution, and that is the death of His Son. That God, understanding that we were slaves to sin, bought us from that and became our master. And He has infused our lives on this earth with purpose and meaning, while at the same time guaranteeing that we would spend all of eternity with Him. The truth of the matter is that eternity is an awful long time to trade for selfish living here and now. Eternity is a long time to hope I have a relationship with Christ. Eternity is a long time to think, well, what would they think of me? Everyone already thinks I am a Christian. I would encourage you not to think any of those things, but to make it right today. What is keeping you from Christ? What could be more important? What could be more important in this life than what Jesus has already done for you. The call this morning is to trust Him today. Whether you're already a believer, are we living it? And we can't do that on our own. We have to trust Him. And if you haven't committed your life to Christ, to trust Him and to believe in Him and to believe in the truth of the gospel. We're going to pray in just a moment. Randy's going to come and sing. If you need to talk to anyone, you can come forward at that time. If you need to pray where you're sitting, you can do that. But don't leave here today wondering about your relationship with Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this morning, for the word of Your that You've given us through Christ, for the message of redemption. Father, we thank You so much that in Your love for us, despite our sin and us being enemies of You, that You sent Christ, and He came and died for us. Lord, I pray for those of us who know that, and we believe that, and we trust it. Father, would You help us to live that with a relentlessness? Father, would You give us the passion to help other people know that and to share that? And Lord, if there's anyone today, whether they're very, very young, or Father, they're close to being, that they're close to being away from this earth, Father, that You would convict their spirit, that You would show them of Your love for them in Christ, that He is sufficient for all things, and they would trust You. Lord, we love You. We're so thankful for all that You've done. We thank You for Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.